pray. Lord, I pray that you would use your servant to your glory this day. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In verses 4 through 9 of the fourth chapter of Philippians, the Word of God, penned by Paul, exhorts the readers to the joy and peace which should characterize every Christian life. Today we will examine the passage to understand the attitudes which Christians are to adopt, the obstacles to overcome, and the examples to emulate to gain full joy and peace in the Lord. So reading from the Holy Scriptures, Philippians 4, 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Philippians 4:4 is a command, repeated for emphasis. We are commanded to rejoice always, everywhere, and under all circumstances. It has to do with our attitude, which depends on our mental focus, and which depends on our choice. It is our duty and privilege to rejoice in the Lord. All our joy must have the Lord as its source, and all of our thoughts of Him must be delightful thoughts. We are instructed this way in the Psalms. In Psalm 37:4, we are exhorted to delight thyself in the Lord. In Psalms 94:19, we are told that in the multitude of our thoughts within us, His comforts delight our soul. Sometimes the choice to rejoice must often go deliberately against how we humanly feel. However, circumstances must not decide whether we will rejoice. Christian joy has no relationship to the transient settings of life. Therefore, it is not a victim to the passing days. The command is to rejoice in the Lord. We can always rejoice in the Lord because of who He is. So our spiritual stability directly relates to our knowledge of God. Knowing Him enables us to live above our circumstances. We rejoice because God is sovereign. It's the single greatest truth that a Christian knows about God. Nothing is outside of His control, and He controls everything to work out ultimately for our good. He has an infinite understanding of every aspect of our lives, and He exercises that understanding in perfect wisdom. Furthermore, He never changes, and we can embrace all the promises that He has made to us in Scripture. The appropriation of that knowledge into faith in the Lord is the source of that joy which is constant through any and all physical and circumstantial distress. We also rejoice because the Lord has called us, saved us, adopted us, and promised an inheritance in Jesus Christ. It's a joy to know that God has promised to supply all of our needs. It's a joy that we can pray to God at any time, knowing He hears and answers our prayers. Finally, we can rejoice knowing that death is gain. The depth of our joy is directly proportional to how deeply we truly know God. When the source of our rejoicing is the Lord, we're able to say with the prophet Habakkuk, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Praise God that we can always rejoice in the Lord. The Christian life is a fountain of joy, and each of us must guard that joy. Sin and the agitations and distractions of this earthly life seek to rob us of that joy. So the first attitude which we must adopt to preserve and to perpetuate our joy is to rejoice in the Lord. Always. How are we to experience this joy in the Lord? Our text says in the following verse, "Let your gentleness be known to all men." The Lord is at hand. Gentleness is best described here by the word forbearance. A life of joy pictured here is a life which is lived out in forbearance before our fellow men. God wants us, to His people, to have His joy in every situation. Not just so that they'll be happy people, but so they will be effective witnesses for Jesus Christ in the world. We are all prone to the mentality of demanding our rights because it is rooted in self-love. When unfairness prevails and our rights are violated, we are commanded to practice the Christian virtue of forbearance. Biblical forbearance means graciously refraining from insisting upon our rights because we put love for others ahead of love for ourselves. The verses in Philippians 4 are not disjointed. There is a connection between having God's joy and being a forbearing people. Often our joy is disrupted by people who wrong us or who irritate us. If we respond by insisting upon our rights, it reveals our selfishness, and our joy in the Lord is diminished. We need to confront it and confess our self-centeredness to the Lord. We must not permit our selfishness to rob us of our joy in the Lord. To be forbearing means that we will not be easily offended because self is not on the throne. One of Paul's main concerns in the book of Philippians is our witness. Members of God's church are to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. If we have God's joy and are a forbearing people, we will be effective witnesses to the power of the gospel. To paraphrase the text then, it says, "Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Go out of your way to show others that you are gracious, forgiving, and patient, and that you're quick to yield your rights and give preference to another person." This quality is so unlike the world, we'll stand out as distinct and having opportunities for witness. So the gentle and forbearing witness to the world is found only when we are in the Lord. When one comes to experience the nearness of the Lord in their life. Verse 5 concludes with, "The Lord is at hand," or "the Lord is near." Jesus is always close to us. Closer than the best of friends. Listen to the words of God in Scripture. In Matthew 28:10, Jesus says, "And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And in John 14:23, Jesus tells us, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Friends, these are not abstract theory or theological propositions. It is living reality. It is powerful, supernatural truth. God's presence, God's power, God's Spirit are near at this very moment. Right here, with us and in us. Every difficulty in this life, every struggle, lose their detrimental effect and influence when we realize that walking with us in all circumstances caring for us, guiding us, and experiencing all those things with us is the Lord of the universe. The most powerful, most caring and loving, the most understanding and wise in and above creation. He's the one who has said in His Word, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." Let us turn our attention now to the obstacle to joy and peace, which every Christian must overcome. Reading verses 6 and 7 of our text, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus." There are three key words in these verses to facilitate our understanding of the text: anxious, prayer, and peace. Being anxious is the obstacle we are to put off and overcome. Prayer with thanksgiving is the procedure to access the cure. And peace is the result which we are promised by God. Simply stated, we are instructed to worry about nothing, pray about everything, and be thankful for all things. Once again, we have another specific command. We are commanded to refuse anxiety and worry. Understand the magnitude of the command. It is unconditional and it is unlimited. Now, as Christians, we are expected to have a proper concern for the problems and issues of the day and to work toward resolution. But there's a difference between sinful anxiety and proper concern. You see, proper concern turns to sinful anxiety when we lack the faith as in God's role as the sovereign Lord and provider. Or when we put self at the center instead of God's kingdom and His righteousness. So the first step in dealing with anxiety is to examine whether it's due to a lack of faith or a wrong focus on self. Confess that sin to God and yield to Him. On a practical level, worry comes about when we face a problem or difficult circumstance and we feel overwhelmed and inadequate to overcome it. The sin occurs when you determine that you're not going to give that concern over to God, but you're going to take that concern upon yourself, even though you know you don't have the resources to meet that concern. Paul says, and the Word of God testifies in many places, that if we don't transfer that sense of inadequacy to God's sufficiency, we will worry. And worry is sin. Worry is sin because it confirms doubt in the mind of the believer in three ways. First, we doubt God's love. His love is doubted because worry implies that He cares very little for His own. Secondly, God's wisdom is doubted. It's implied that God is unable to plan and provide what is best for them. Thirdly, God's power is doubted because it's doubted that His grace is sufficient for our every need. Scripture, from beginning to end, consistently forbids worry because it is a sin and because it robs us of God's peace. Anxiety and worry are the obstacles that we must overcome to allow access to the joy and the peace of God. The second instruction we have in this text is to pray about everything. Nothing is excluded. When we pray, we are communicating to God the transference of our cares from ourselves to the triune God. Prayer then becomes an act of faith. And that's why we pray for and about specific things. Prayer changes things and it changes people. Instead of worrying, pray. Bring your cares and worries and shape them into prayers, letting God know of our every concern. And then trust Him, believing that you'll be cared for and given greater portions of His love and His care and His grace. The third instruction we have in this text is to be thankful for all things. We are told to pray with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving in all circumstances reflects three things. The first is the remembrance of God's providential care and grace in the past. We think back over His faithfulness to us up to this point in time and realize that His mercies have always sustained us through every trial in our lives. The second is the submission to God's sovereignty in the present. To thank God in the midst of crisis or trial is to acknowledge that even though we might not fully understand, that we submit to His sovereign purpose in the present situation. We trust in Him and recognize that all things will work together for good. The third is a trust in God's sufficiency for the future. A thankful heart rests upon an all-sufficient God, knowing that even though we don't see how He's going to do it, He will meet our every need as we cast ourselves upon Him. Thanksgiving, then, is the key and required element of our prayers to God. So prayer with thanksgiving is the procedure to access the cure for anxiety and worry. Verse 7 then tells us of the comfort which we subsequently experience and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is the result which we are promised by God when we deliberately choose to refuse anxiety, care, and worry concerning a present or future situation, and consciously in earnest prayer with thanksgiving cast our care upon the Lord, we receive a unique personal blessing from God. God gives us an indescribable peace of mind and emotions which transcends all human understanding. This is the peace which Jesus promised, not as the world gives. If we fulfill as a priority the conditions described in verse 6, God promises not only to give us this peace which passes all understanding, He also promises that the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds, or stand as a sentry over our emotions and experiences which He allows us to encounter, defending our inner life from being upset by external circumstances and of Satan which comes against us. The peace of God will guard our hearts and minds from the thoughts that threaten to trouble us. Nothing then can cause unrest or discord because of our close attachment to the person of Lord Jesus Christ, who will live out His own peace within us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So what God has promised isn't a technique that will bring you calm until the crisis is over. The Scripture here describes an ongoing, deepening, intimate relationship with the God of peace, where we seek to please Him with all our thoughts, words, and deeds. As we draw nearer to the God of peace, we focus on His grace to us in Christ Jesus, and we pour out our heart to Him. And the result is His peace stands guard over our heart and our mind. In verses 6 and 7, then, we've learned how to have the peace of God in us. And now in verses 8 and 9, we're instructed how to have the peace of God with us. It involves examples which we are to emulate. Reading verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. The examples we are to emulate are proper thinking in verse 8 and proper living in verse 9. Verses 6 and 7 teach us what happens when we don't think about negative things. Now in verses 8 and 9 we have the antithesis. We are told that it's not good enough to remove negative thinking from our lives, but we must replace it with positive thinking, followed by positive behavior. Simply put, to have the peace of God, we must do two things. We must think right, and we must do right. A Christian thought life is integral to a life of joy and peace in every situation. Since our thoughts shape our behaviors, a godly thought life is also essential for the obedience in actions to which we are exhorted in verse 9. The Bible clearly teaches that our thoughts will determine what kind of person we really are. Proverbs 23:7 tells us that as a person thinketh, so he is. And Proverbs 24:9 teaches us that the thought of foolishness is sin. Scripture in general, and Paul in these passages, are not teaching the power of positive thinking. The Christian world has been infiltrated with the false teaching of positive thinking, popularized by Norman Vincent Peale. This teaching is not Christian in any orthodox sense. The positive thinking heresy has further spread through the so-called positive confession heresy, or the name it and claim it teaching that whatever you confess positively by faith, God must do. This heresy attributes power to faith itself. Positive thinking and its variations, though claiming to be Christian, and even appealing to Philippians 4:8 for support, are satanic in that they appeal to the flesh, promote self, and do not confront people with the need to be subject to the Lordship of Christ. What the Scriptures teach and what Paul is teaching here is that the Christian thought life should be focused upon the great truths of Scripture. After all, Scripture is the only source of knowing what is true and noble and just and pure and lovely and of good repute. So what is proper thinking? What are we instructed to think about? The first is whatever things are true. It's important to know the truth as it is given in Scripture. The true is that which corresponds to reality. God Himself is reality and the only final test for truth. And since God is truth and unchanging, the Scriptures alone contain the truth. And as fallen creatures, we are prone to Satan's lies and deceptions. And the only way we can know the truth and walk in it is to saturate ourselves in God's Word. The second is whatever things are noble. The word means that which inspires reverence or awe, dignified and worthy of respect. The triune God and His Word provide the model for true nobility. God has also given us noble literature, art, and music, though not strictly religious, are yet uplifting and ennobling. We need to strive to be familiar with all things noble so that we may endeavor to think God's thoughts after Him. The third is whatever things are just. Many translations substitute the word right for just. The word is used for God Himself, who is righteous, and of Jesus Christ. Thus, we are to be a righteous people, as we are told in 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And I read, "Let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil." To think on what is right means to think on the holy nature of God, especially as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ and in the Holy Scriptures, and to model our behavior after Him. The fourth is whatever things are pure. The word refers to ceremonial purity, but also to the moral purity that is pictured by the ceremonial. The Scriptures warn us in Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5, and I read, "But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. As Christians, we must say no to the impurities of this world and focus on moral purity. The fifth is whatever things are lovely. After ridding one's thought life of impurities, something must be added to prevent sterility and dullness. That element is beauty, lovely things which are add to our inspiration and our joy. We can observe God's remarkable creation, glorying in its wonders and giving thanks to God. Of course, the loveliest thoughts of all are those which are centered on the person of Christ Jesus. To be able to meditate on the loveliness of our Lord, we must saturate our minds with those things which the Scriptures tell us about Him. The sixth is whatever things are of good report. Our thoughts may be beneficial or destructive. Destructive thoughts, which are enumerated in Colossians 3:8 and Ephesians 4:3, are such things as suspicions, hatred, jealousy, envy, resentment, petty criticisms, unkindness, bitterness, and an unforgiving spirit. Destructive thoughts are usually directed toward another person, but the one they really harm most is the thinker. Beneficial thoughts are kindly, agreeable, charitable, forgiving, generous, accepting, loving, and hospitable thoughts. Beneficial thoughts certainly affect others, but the one they help the most is the thinker. After this list of six items, Paul changes the sentence structure, changing to beginning the next two phrases with the word if. It would seem that these final two qualities are inserted to sum up the first plus any others that might have been omitted. The first phrase is, if there is any virtue. Moral virtue is meant here. As Christians, our personal sanctification involves increasing conformity to God's moral virtues as revealed in Scripture. Continued personal behavior not in conformity to God's moral virtues will hinder our growth in godliness. We must focus our minds on moral virtue. The second phrase is, if there is anything praiseworthy. The word praise is used in Scripture in reference to both what is praiseworthy in God and also in people. Of course, every attribute and deed of God is praiseworthy, and we should daily think about how great God is and on the marvelous works that He has done in creation and in history. Toward other people, we should be gracious by focusing on their strengths and good qualities. Paul says that if we are to pour out these proper thoughts into our minds, they'll push out the negative thoughts. They will serve as a sentry to challenge anything and everything that appears to be wrong or ungodly. We are to allow these thoughts of the great truths of Scripture to shape our conduct. In other words, we are to think on these things with a view of doing them. As verse 8 addressed proper thinking, proper living is addressed in verse 9. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul is not only an intellectual thinker. He strongly unites doctrine with a corresponding lifestyle and practical outworking of conformity to Christ, which is God's aim in our effectual call. In Philippians 4:9, Paul exhorts us to follow his example by becoming doers of the word. He shows us that Christian conduct is built on biblical content and is vital because it results in the very presence of the God of peace. Verse 9 must not be separated from verse 8. Our thought life forms the basis of our behavior. So Christian conduct must flow out of a Christian thought life. The lifelong process of personal sanctification occurs through the renewal of our minds through Scripture accompanied by corresponding changes in our conduct, so that we learn to please God with our lives. In verse 9, Paul shows us how this process works and why it is important. Namely, that the sense of God's presence as the God of peace is linked to it. Three components are mentioned. First is the intellectual, which is what you have learned. Second is the volitional, what you have received. And third is the behavioral, what you have heard and seen in me, you must practice. We'll look more deeply into these three components. First, the intellectual component acknowledges that the Christian faith has content which must be taught and learned. The word learned implies that the Christian faith has content that must be taught by someone who understands it and to be mentally grasped by those who are taught. Christian faith is not in a vague feeling. It is not faith in faith itself. It is not God, however you conceive Him to be. These may be a generic faith, but they are not representative of biblical faith. Biblical faith is in the historical person of Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture and in what He accomplished for us in His atoning death upon the cross. Thus, there is specific content, an intellectual element to the gospel message. We live in a time that disparages doctrine. But we need to remember that Paul did not write the major doctrinal positions of his letters to theologians. He wrote Romans and Ephesians and the other great doctrinal sections to common people, many of them uneducated slaves who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, to help them understand how to live in a manner pleasing to God. In Colossians 1:28, Paul describes his ministry. And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. In his pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus, Paul repeatedly emphasizes the theme of sound doctrine. Thus, the Christian faith has content that must be learned and taught. It doesn't happen without diligence and effort. We must apply ourselves to learn the great truths of Scripture, with a view to obedient application. Secondly, the volitional content is the response with our will to the content of the Christian faith. Verse 9 mentions the things that you have learned and received. The word receive means to take into oneself. Here it has special reference to ethical and procedural guidelines of Christian living. To receive the teaching concerning Christ, the gospel, and the moral and ethical demands which go along with it, means to submit our will to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every aspect of our lives. Thirdly, the behavioral component involves working out the content of the Christian faith in real life conduct. Paul says, "The things that you have heard and seen in me, practice these things." Paul is not boasting in himself. His words point out the importance, however, of having godly examples which show us, not only by their words, but also by the way they conduct themselves in every aspect of their lives, how to live the Christian faith in the real world. We are blessed here at Bridwell Heights with many godly men and women right here in this church, heroes of the faith right here in our midst, who serve well as examples in both word and deed. When Paul says these do, or practice these things, the word implies doing something repeatedly until it becomes a habit or a way of life. Godly habits work for you